Okay. Let's pray. Because God, we sit here and want you to teach us. Want you to teach us more about you. I don't want to leave unchanged. I don't want to leave unchanged today, and I don't want my brothers and sisters to leave unchanged today. And there's a lot of ways and purposes that you have that look different than ours, but I know you want to change us. You're in the business of regeneration and renewal and transforming, regenerating what the sinful world has destroyed in our flesh and our world. I thank you for the grass that springs up. I thank you for the greenness of the hills and the leaves that are popping all of a sudden. That's a sweet time. I thank you for that little glimpse of your desire in our lives. You desire to spring fresh grass up in all of our lives and bloom new flowers and new leaves. And so God, that comes from our association with you and intimacy with you. Or it's weeds and bad things and death. So God, please cause us to see your character in a way that I'll be the baseline is that we would trust you more. That we would know what it means to truly trust you, not just speak with our mouth, not just say certain words, but to trust you with our lives. Prepare us to minister to the kids as we eat together and hang out together. God, please guard and protect this place. Ask that you'd send some angels to guard this place. This place would be a place that honors you now and as we spend time honoring you as family and reaching out and loving on each other. Teach us something about who you are, God, please. Amen. Second Samuel 24, the last chapter in that book, and I say, oh, good, we're finally done. Anybody say that? Okay. Good, because we aren't. Because David didn't die yet, so we're not done. So, there's a little bit in Kings that we'll move to, and then, I don't know. Selfishly, I'm really enjoying spending time in the Old Testament. So, I hope that you guys are, one of the greatest goals that I would have, I know, and that God had in putting us in 2 Samuel and the life of David was to try to inspire you guys to realize there's more to it than what a casual reading would lend itself to think. You know, the Old Testament is full of the richness and character of God. And, in fact, again, I would contend that we won't know the character and nature of God without the Old Testament. If we just base our relationship in the New Testament. So, here we are again in another one of those passages that on initial would cause you to stumble and struggle. Like a lot of them. And yet, the more time I spent there, the more I went, man, wish I'd have spent more time. You know, even it's just, you know. Mike asked if I went shooting yesterday because Thursday I asked if anybody would go with me. Couldn't find any friends. Nobody wanted to be with me. It was sad. But I ended up getting up in the morning all excited about, shoot, I can go shoot today for a couple hours. And I never left my room all day. My wife didn't even keep me locked up there. So she was gone actually working all day. So yeah. It was a sweet day and sweet time. There's so much more here than appears. So let's read the 24th chapter and hopefully I'll not get in the way of God showing us some of the stuff he has. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord or the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan and camped near Aroer, and that on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad towards Jezer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatimhot. I said this about 20 times, you know. That's what I'm going to say. Satimhodish. E. Whatever. No disrespect for the Hebrews, but I don't speak them. And they came to Danjan and Aridon. And they came to the forests of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, to Beersheba. But when they had gone about through the whole land and came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before the foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence on your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall on the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, morning until the time of the people from Dan to Sheba. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. God came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. He went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arunah looked down and saw that the king and his servants crossing over towards him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Arunah, nope, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. What does this mean? You know, it's a bit of a, there is actually even a parallel passage, is in history. The books of Samuel were probably written either by Nathan or by David's seer, Gad, his prophets. They were written by prophets, not sure which one, but they, one of those two read it. And then there's the book of Chronicles, which is also a historical documentation of what happened there. And it's a little bit different, but it was written by Ezra, high priest. And so there's a, you know, oftentimes when we see things in the Bible, that are different accounts and they have differences, it's perspective oftentimes. Not that either one of them is wrong. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says, this is regarding the same incident, okay? In chapter 24 of Samuel, it says, now, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So, that's describing the same incident, rightly so. What is this deal? You know, it's what's difficult to understand. It says, you know, and the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. And you look at that and you say, okay, so what's wrong with that? Right? I mean, you know, what's wrong with the king knowing how many fighting men he has? I mean, there'd be value there, right? I mean, just if you posted it publicly. I mean, by the looks of this, he's got about 1,300,000 men who fight the sword. Right? Men who are willing to fight for him and with him. That's a bunch of dudes. That's a fighting army, you know, and David is in the latter part of his life. Solomon means peace, you know, doing it. David brought peace to the nation Israel through fighting. God used him in a powerful way to kill a lot of people, to bring peace to the land. A lot of these people that they numbered here, these weren't just Hebrew people. You know, where he went and some of the places that he went around, these were Canaanites, right? And Hivites, and people that were not of Hebrew descent, but they served David at this time. They were under his authority, and they paid tribute to him, and they served David at this time. So there's a side of it you look about. God made provision in the Old Testament, and some would say, okay, the issue is here when God said that when you take a census, you're supposed to bring an offering. Okay, you know, is that what the problem was? I mean, because there obviously is a problem here, right? I mean, you know, it says now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel. In the First Chronicles thing, it says the Lord used Satan to incite David, right? Oftentimes, I'm confident there's several times in the Bible. No, I know there's several times in the Bible. I'm confident still today. God uses Satan to buffet us and discipline us and spank us. You know, is Satan trying to do the purpose of God and being the servant of God? Absolutely not. You know, his purpose was to destroy David, was to destroy Israel, was to destroy him. But God in his knowledge, God was angry at the nation Israel and Judah. Why was he angry? Well, they're a bunch of stinking spoiled brats, you know? They didn't, you know, David had brought them peace, prosperity in the land, and what'd they do? We want Absalom. Right? I mean, just recently, they'd rebelled completely against God's chosen one, against David doing it. And, you know, went and followed Absalom to kill David. Right? I mean, they were rebellious people. You know, I don't know how different it would look. I mean, they've always been. I mean, God chose them as a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, self-righteous people to represent His mercy and His grace and His compassion and His drawing to all the rest of us. You know, they were the example of God choosing a people, calling them out and working in them to draw into Himself, of His redemption. They were a small little area of the world where God was displaying that to the rest of the world. You know, well, if you weren't a Jew, then you were in trouble. Well, no, like he says here, there was a lot of proselytes, you might say, or those who began to worship the same God as the Hebrews did, the God of the Bible in the area. That's always been a choice. I would contend always been a choice and an option for man to do. He doesn't just select a few. It wasn't just relegated to the Jews, but he chose them to show. Honestly, most of them were rebellious, and, you know, just because you were a Jew does not mean you're in heaven. You know, whether it was then, or whether it's now, or whether it was in Jesus' time, you know, the vast majority of the Jews in Jesus' time, the vast majority did not accept Jesus, right? I mean, they didn't believe in Jesus. And that means that, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. So I am not, you know, just because you were Jewish. They said that. In fact, Jesus said to them, just because you think you're Jewish, you know, that you think that you are right with God, and that God, you are God's chosen ones because you are Jewish by blood. He says, God can raise Jews out of these rocks. He says, it's not that is not the issue. The issue are you God's chosen people by the state of your heart. God was mad at them, you know, and not only did they follow Absalom, but then when David came back out of land, remember we went through the story and, you know, Absalom was killed by Joab, and they kind of routed him, and they're coming back into Israel across the Jordan. And one of the Israeli leaders stood up and said, forget you, David. You know, we're not going to follow you. And a bunch of people went and followed him, you know, undoing it. I mean, they were relentless, and Joab went after him, remember, and found him in the city and killed him. And, you know, I mean, there was a lot of rebellion in the people. We don't know exactly why God was angry, but it says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So, he allowed Satan to move David to do this census, to take the census of the people. You know, what is the issue with this? And I think this is a pretty profound lesson for all of us, because I would contend that all of us on some level, some of us consistently act just exactly like David acted here. And yet distinctly, we don't necessarily come to the end result like David did on doing it. You know, David, Gene and I were talking about this a little bit doing it, and, you know, it's something interesting to watch. I mean, you read the story in the account of David. David was a passionate guy, right? I mean, read the Psalms. You don't write the Psalms without being a passionate guy. You know, you don't go kill Goliath without being a passionate guy. You know, you don't grab a lion by the beard without being a passionate guy. David was a passionate person. God made him that way. God makes us all different. You know, some of us are more, you know, it's always been an interesting journey to try to watch, you know, my children, even in their music, you know. And
my wife says, well, your children are not like you. You know, it's not just a generational thing. It's an innate intensity thing, you know, in doing it. I mean, the music that I dream about riding 100 miles an hour through Copper Basin with music in my ears, you know, just on the edge of dying, you know, just going fast doing it. My kids go, that would put me to sleep, Dad, you know, doing it. And the music that they listen to, if that was going on my helmet, I'd stop, throw the motorcycle down and kick it or something, you know. It just makes me crazy doing it, you know. There is an innate distinction in how God made us up and how he made us to be. And David was a passionate guy, you know, and that has a good and a bad side. You know, the one of the distinctions is, though, and the thing that I really want to consider here is, because we look at David's life, and David's passion got him in big trouble, right? I mean, David felt like doing it. That's how David felt. That's what was going on. That was consuming him, and he was controlled by doing it, and he did some bad things, right? He acted in some bad ways because it seemed right to him, because that's what he felt like doing. That propensity in us all is incredibly dangerous. You know, what David was also passionate about worshiping God, and oftentimes passionate people, because we live in a culture and we live in a church environment, we live in a religious environment, by what you do and how you act on the outside is whether you're good or bad or righteous or not righteous. And people who are not so passionate, who don't act out in such ways, are not necessarily less sinful in the eyes of God. In fact, they're not. Because what does God judge by? The heart, right? God judges by the heart. And we have to be very careful, because all of us on some level are influenced by how we are judged by our peers. And how the people see it. Am I a good person? Am I a bad person? You know? And, you know, it's an amazing thing, because if, you know, we can look around in this room, I would contend to all of you that in the last few weeks, potentially, there are many of us sitting in this room, if not too many of us sitting in this room, that if we had acted out on the thoughts of our heart, and shown up today, we would feel a lot different, wouldn't we? We would act a lot different, wouldn't we? We would be looked at a lot differently, wouldn't we? You know, he had an affair last week. You know, he was so mad. He incited fleshly anger towards that person. God says is murder. That they got mad selfishly at that person. That we were covetous of somebody else's stuff, what did we do? And yet, because we didn't act out on it, we come pretty proud here, because, see, I'm a good guy, look at me, and see the shirt, it's pretty clean, right? I mean, we're looking good here. And God doesn't look on man the way man looks on man. And what's critical here, David goes on to say here, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of his servant, for I have acted very foolishly. He says in verse 10. Because he asked for a census? There was nothing wrong with that, right? Having an idea of what he'd done. What was the problem here? What was this great problem here? That cost that God used, because God allowed Satan to motivate David to do this, right? How did he motivate him? How did he do it? How did he attack him? How did he come after him? God's purpose was to discipline the nation Israel and Judah, because he was very angry at him, right? And as a leader, God said, all right, I'm going to allow Satan. Does that mean David had no choice in the deal? Wasn't his fault? No! He could have said no, but David was vulnerable in his pride. It says, what, how do we know, where does it say that? It said, what was David's reason? And in the Old Testament, always God told them to take a census, or there was a, and they were listening to what God told them to do. There was a reason and a purpose. You know, a number of the soldiers. How many do we have? We're going to war right now. There was no purpose given by God that we know of. It says that the reason he says in verse 2, he says, that I may know the number of people. He just wanted to know. He wasn't told by God to do it. He just wanted to know. And what was Joab's response? Because Joab read David well in this. He says, but why does my Lord the King delight in this thing? Why are you letting your pride cause you to do this? Why are you letting your pride cause you to do it? Now, I guess the issue here that I somehow, God help me, want to make clear is that what are the sin that God hates? Pride. It isn't the action that David did that was so terrible and so foolish and so that caused this great sin. It was acting in pride. And the problem with that sin is that we're all pretty darn good at disguising it. Right? We're really good at disguising it. And we disguise, you know, we do things like, we act just like David did here, you know, when we go to do something, which would be not be a bad thing or be a good thing, would be in some ways a neutral thing, wouldn't be necessarily a wrong action. But if you do it in pride, it's absolutely wrong and sinful. Okay? It isn't, we put more precedence on the act that you did than the heart in doing it. God does not. God puts more precedence in the heart of doing it. It doesn't matter what the act was, necessarily. I mean, obviously, we can say, you commit adultery, well, if you were humble about it, well, obviously, that's a ridiculous statement, right? Okay? But God puts precedence on the actions of the heart. It doesn't matter if you're making dinner. It doesn't matter if you're doing a good thing, if you're serving somebody, if you're taking somebody, if you're doing your job. It doesn't matter. God hates pride. And David did what he did, like most of us do, by what? By, I feel good about this. Right? Well, I feel good about it. You know? My heart was right. How many of you have said that? Well, it might have been the wrong thing, but my heart was right. I didn't mean to do anything wrong. I felt good about it. I didn't feel bad about it. Right? You know what? God doesn't care. I don't care if you felt good about it. What does God say? David felt good about it. We justify it all the time. When we turn around and it comes back and we realize, oh, we were wrong in doing something, or sometimes it comes out. Most times it doesn't even come out. But somehow it comes out, that was not a good choice. Well, my intentions were good. Right? We hide behind that all the time in our pride. My intentions were good. I had good intentions, so I didn't do anything wrong. You know the difference between David and us? Is David was also passionate and realized, I have sinned because I have acted in pride. And he was broken over it. I mean, this is a big deal that happened because he acted in pride. Something that is obscure that we don't even see, that we don't even look at. I mean, we are very good. I hate the false humility of religion. I hate it. I hate the demeanor that it creates when you walk through that door. Hey, brother, how you doing? Oh, you know, I'm doing good. You know, I'm just a sinner. You know, just like the rest of us, right? We're just all sinners, and I'm just a sinner. And that the greatest mark of religious people in Christianity today is to go, oh, I'm just a sinner. I'm humble. You prideful, arrogant bastard child. I am just a sinner, and it's okay, right? Because I'm humble, right? And God, be good with that, God, because I'm humble about it, right? At least. Broken and mourn and weep over sin. If I am just a sinner, you need to be saved. You need to be redeemed. You can be born again. It's the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel. Again, you guys have heard it. It's not just a matter of semantics. There is not a born-again believer ever referred to as, I am just a sinner. Well, Paul, the greatest sinner of all. I mean, that is the greatest statement of humility, right? When you walk in. Just like Paul, I'm the greatest sinner, right, of all. Really. So Paul was probably caught up in adultery and pornography and you know, murder and doing all kinds of things at the time he was writing the New Testament, right? No, he was not. He was a holy and righteous man, committed to God. Perfect? No, we still have the flesh. In bondage to sin? I contend not in bondage to sin. In fact, he was a devout Pharisee. He lived his life, he had ordered the outside of his life to be perfect. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? What was his problem? His main problem was pride, because that was a problem of all Pharisees, right? But outside, was he in bondage to sin? Was he acting out in sin? No! A Pharisee of Pharisees was big deal about ordering their lives so it was beyond criticism. We do the same thing today. We order our lives, we set our lives up so that it's beyond criticism, because then I can come and get validated. That's why most people go to churches. So I can come and feel good about my relationship with God, because I can come in, I can speak some good Christianese and talk about how humble I am and make a few statements about, oh, I'm just a sinner. Yeah, just like you. You know, the only thing different between me and those people out there is that I'm forgiven, you know, but, you know, and we come to get validated by the people around us because I don't have overt things on the outside. Even though during the week we were lusting, we were coveting, we were out of control and angry in doing that. And yet, well, gosh, if I came in and those things were all exposed, if those things were on the computer screen, you know, that I talk about sometimes, you know, the direct wire computer screen above your head right here. I wish we had one of those, because in God's eyes, that's how we should live. Where all your thoughts are right here. How would that look? All your thoughts are right there. Everybody's walking around going, oh yeah, I love you. And inside it's going, I hate you. You know? I mean, it's just, we have the reality of our thoughts here, because that's what God sees. That is how God looks at us and how God sees us. It's that hardwired computer that's displaying our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart, the intentions of our heart. David was prideful in doing what he did. But David was also a man, he had a broken and contrite heart. He was a man after God's own heart. When his flesh arose, you know, David was in a point of prosperity. David had just had tremendous victory. David had just solidified the land. They were not at war. The war with the Philistines, they were subdued. He went around and took survey of all these people, the Canaanites, the Hivites, all these other nations that were around him. For the first time in the history, for 400 years, since they'd come into the promised land, since Joshua came into the promised land, 400 years later, for the first time, it's subdued. And they're under paying tribute to David. And I mean, the kingdom is rich. The kingdom is flush. He is about to leave tremendous wealth to Solomon to build the temple, to live in prosperity. I mean, it's like all of us that it creeps in, myself included, when times are easy, do we get on our face and cry out to Jesus, or we just go through life? Oh, God, we throw a token out there, right? God, thank you. Let's say prayer before we eat. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for the food. But is our hearts broken and contrite, going, God, help me. It doesn't matter that there's prosperity. It doesn't matter that there's peace here. You know, my desperate desire is to be right with you, God. And do not let me turn my eyes away. We tend to get distracted. We tend to get pulled away. We tend to not realize a desperate need to cry out to God or spend time with God in prayer. In prosperity, that so often happens, right? How do we not make decisions like this? Because most of the time, tragically, because David was a passionate guy, his sins reflected that. And his repentance reflected that. Most of us, unfortunately, we don't see our sin with the magnitude that David did. Okay? And oftentimes then we start bitching about, why are these things in my life happening? Sin, why do most of us go confess our sins? Because we don't want to get in trouble. Right? Let me see. Oh God, I'm sorry. I'm really, really sorry. Okay? Why? Well, I don't want to get in trouble. Things are going pretty good and I don't want things to go bad. We selfishly confess our sin because we don't want to get in trouble. Rather than, my fellowship, my relationship with God is broken because I have acted in pride. A simple thing, but I thought it was right, seemed right to me, seemed like the right thing for me to do. Are we to base what we do based on how I feel about it? No. Let me just say, no. We're to base what we do based on how God feels about things. Sometimes, once in a while, those two align. More often than not, they don't. You know? How often does the obedience of a child align with what they want to do? Probably not usually, right? You know? They're just such a good kid. You know, they just want to always do the right thing. I don't know too many honest ones about that. You know, I mean, and the same with us. Obviously, the farther we get in a right relationship with God, where we align ourselves through submission, through grabbing ourselves by the fanny and dying to ourselves and being obedient to God, living in the fear of God, we begin to align and think the way God does about things. But most of the time, we don't. So what do we base on? You know, well, God says He'll give you the desires of your heart, right? So if this is a desire of my heart, then it must be good. I'm doing this. Or everything looks good here. This would only be good, and God only wants good things for His kids, right? So this must be what God wants me to do, right? Is that what we're to base things on? There's a couple of passages because we hear them and we quote them, but we don't necessarily quote them in context, okay? One of them is in Proverbs, right? Proverbs chapter 3. And we quote this a lot, but we don't quote it in context and what it looks like. See? Let's read it. Because this is David, or this is Solomon, I mean, writing this, and David's son writing this. And this is something we should, you know, this is one of those passages, 12 verses we should commit to memory. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, it says, my son, because this is, what is the one? My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Let your heart keep my commandments. There's a distinction. I want to be careful because God cares about the heart. Okay? Two people can do the right action, right? Same thing. Or not do the wrong thing. Do the same actions. Do the same outward actions. One is great sin, as David did. One is the right thing to do, obviously. What's the issue? The heart. A right heart will produce right actions. I don't really care about the actions. It is the right heart that will produce right actions. But there are other things that can produce outward, overt, culturally correct, socially acceptable, right actions. And it's not okay with God. Just because the outward thing seems good does not mean that God is happy with it. Because God cares about where you came from in doing that. The heart, the pride of man is what matters. Do not forget, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord. With trust in the Lord. Here becomes the biggest problem. We want God to be the proverbial ATM that when I need help, I can go to, right? But trust Him? Like all the time when things are like really scary? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. What did David do wrong here? David leaned on his own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Did he acknowledge Him, God? And we don't have any sign that God said, take a census. That God's seer, God's prophet in the time said, take a census, do this. There's nothing given to us except we see David sin greatly in doing it. So in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Did God lead him to do that or did Satan lead him to do that? Satan led him to do it. We've read that, right? God allowed Satan to tempt David to do this. It was not a bad thing. So God allows Satan to tempt us to do things that, you know, of course we know that if we're tempted to go have an affair, if we're tempted to go steal something, if we're tempted to lie, God does not tempt with those things, right? God does not tempt with evil. Which, by the way, He doesn't, okay? God does not tempt with evil, okay? So we say, oh, that was obviously Satan, right? But what if this is a neutral thing, right? Can Satan tempt us with a neutral thing? Absolutely. So how do we determine then? It was an open door. That must be God. And you don't think Satan learned how to open doors? You don't think he is the prince of the power of this world? We don't have dominion and authority over him in and of ourselves. How do we walk? How do we act? How do we not function in our prideful arrogance? Even though it's subdued, I'm just doing the right thing, right? I'm just doing what seemed right to me. I'm just doing it happy. Well, I'm just doing what seemed good to me. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. But in all our ways, did we acknowledge Him? And He will make our path straight. Was David's path straight? No, it went bad sideways. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with wine. If you're financially doing okay doing it and you're not honoring God from the first fruits of your wealth, it ain't God blessing you. That should scare the heck out of you. Or the hell out of you would be the appropriate thing. Okay? So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights. You know, David's response to God's conviction, you know, David did this. It took him 9 months and 20 days to do this thing. We don't know exactly the time frame. Joab came back to him and reported, gave him the records of all that they had found out doing it. There's a good chance that night he did not sleep well. Real shortly after it, he did not sleep well. He was convicted of his pride that caused him to do this. Why? It doesn't matter that it was a good thing or a bad thing. But he acted in pride and he did not ask for the counsel of God. He did not acknowledge God in all his ways. He was wise in his own eyes. Right? For who the Lord loves, He reproves, and as a father, the son in whom He delights. When God did reprove him, when He did sense that, what was David's response? Different than most of ours. Most of us go, but I meant good, but it seemed right to me, but I have a peace about it. I have a peace about it. Since when is that the determining factor? You know? There's a lot of people having a peace about abortions. Think that's a peace from God? Or is that a state of your mind doing it? It's one of the most misused things, I think, in Christendom. Did you seek the Lord in this, or you just say, well, I had a peace about it? You don't think the enemy can give you peace? A false sense of peace? David had a peace about it, right? Joab came against him. They came against him. David goes, nope, I have a peace about this. Go take the census. How did that go? A piece about it, you know, it might be indigestion, it might be a settled stomach, had a good dinner, a few beers, whatever, you know, I got a piece about this, right? Feels good to me. In Psalm 37, this is a Psalm of David, right? This is one of those passages, again, that's misused often. This is one of those that ought to be committed to our hearts and our minds. Okay? Psalm 37, it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. That's a, you know, evildoers and wrongdoers. Those are people who do not fear God. Those are envy because they're successful, because they have money, because they have things that we would like, because they don't seem to have all the issues that we have, because their mortgage is paid, because they have enough to make their mortgage, because whatever. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. This is the key here, because there's a statement in here that we all have heard, okay? And we tend to want to base our lives on it when it's convenient for us. The statement is, in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, it says, and he will give you the desires of your heart, right? So, if God's going to give me the desires of my heart, this is what my heart desires. So, must be from God, right? Are you in context? Because this is what he says. He says, trust in the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? Are you in a place where you trust the Lord? Or is it just convenient to trust Him now because I'm kind of out of resources here? Kind of don't know what to do. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That means, are you faithful? Are you there? Are you living in a state where you are trusting in the Lord? Delight yourself in the Lord. Is that where your pleasure comes from? Is that where your joy comes from? Or is it just that, God, I need some help? I could use some help right now. I mean, come on, God, where are you? And He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as a noonday. The desire, trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of my heart. Okay, what's that mean? Oh, I'm going to say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Now I need some help here. God, I love you. And we cry out to Him when we get in trouble doing it. Is this true? This is true. Was David in a state where he delighted himself in the Lord? No. Was he trusting in the Lord? Was he committing his ways to the Lord? But he felt good about it, right? David had a peace about it. Didn't go well. What was the problem? He wasn't living a life in the base. I would contend, it seems to me, that there's quite often the way God wants us to go is a way that doesn't seem good to us. Right? I mean, there's times when, man, I got a peace about this. I feel good about this. I'm going to go do it. And usually that's justification, again, the way I feel. Honestly, I don't really care how you feel about it. Is that what God wants you to do? Have you lived your life in a way of committing yourself to the Lord? You know, it's one of those great things. You can't come against anybody's decision if they say, I have a peace about it, right? I prayed about it and I have a peace about it. So, oh, you guys got to shut up, right? Because I prayed about it and I have a peace about it. And you can't say anything about it. Because you don't know what that was. You have no idea. You weren't there in that prayer, right? You weren't there in the room. It's a great validation for, I did what made me happy, and I did what I wanted to do, I did what seemed right to me. Did you seek godly counsel? Did you seek God's heart on it? Was your life in a state of trusting God? Not just at that moment because you had no choice. Was that the way you're living your life? Were you in a state of rebellion and not hearing from God? David was vulnerable to the attack of Satan, moving him. What's that mean? Had he been vulnerable in the past? Yeah. Always? No. But at times, and he obviously was, right? Because Satan was able to come in and influence him to act in a prideful way. And why did God allow that? Because, well, David was obviously in that state. Shouldn't have been. He wanted to punish the people. He wanted to discipline them because he was angry at them. His anger burned towards them. I realize that, gosh, David, that's not very, doesn't seem very nice, you know. I had a piece about it. I want to put a check in you, okay? This is why I'm willing to be the not nice guy here, I guess, okay? You know, I prayed about it and I have a piece about it. Really. What does your life look like? You know? We tend to, and we all do this, you know, we're living our lives, doing our own thing, acting like we want to do and come up with something, up against something real hard and going, oh God, now I really need your help here and pray about it and I get a piece about it. Have you been being led by the Spirit of God? I would contend that it's a little bit scary. Do most of us even understand and know the voice of God? Because the enemy is the great imitator. He's the great liar. He's the father of lies. And his greatest form of lies is imitation. Will he imitate God? Absolutely. Will he imitate the voice of God? Absolutely. But it says, the sheep will know the voice of their shepherd. Sheep that are submissive, sheep that are under the authority of their shepherd, when another shepherd calls them out, that's not the voice of my shepherd. Why? Because we live in a state of being under the authority of our shepherd. Well, we just want to hear his voice when we need some help and need something. You don't think the enemy's going to jump in there and start yelling? Absolutely. Are we going to even be able to discern his voice? I would contend usually not on doing it. Because have we been living in a state of trusting the Lord with all our hearts? Do not lean on your own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will set our path straight. Not just in the last 10 minutes because we're up against the wall. In our lives. Have we been submissive sheep under the authority of our shepherd? And David was one of those, man. When God came back to him and said, even though what you did, who cares? He took a census. Kings have a right to take a census. There was some good reason to take census. Man, if you could post those numbers up on the edge of his territory, people would say, out, there's 1,300,000 dudes that are going to kick our fanny. Let's not go in, okay? Seems like a good logical thing to do. You know, whether he wasn't raising taxes, he didn't, there's no reason given to us for this and why he did it. It was pride because he wanted to know what his sphere of authority was. And he realized that. The thing about David that is so sweet, and we have to understand, David was broken. David didn't go, oh well, God, I tried. I mean, it was a legitimate effort. Why didn't you tell me, God? Why'd you let me do that? I had a piece about it. You know? He didn't do any of those things, did he? He immediately said, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. How do I know David had a broken, contrite heart? I know he did by the penalty he chose. David didn't try to get out of trouble. Right? He said, take away my iniquity so I can be right with you, God. His thing is, I want to listen to you. I want to be obedient to you. I'm sorry I let my pride get in the way and I didn't cry out to you for leadership on this country. David wanted to be right with God. The only valid reason for crying out to God for forgiveness, for confessing our sin, and so we can be right with God. It is not to get out of trouble. Okay? David didn't try to get out of trouble. And the truth is, crying out to God and doing, we're bad. Because most of us were raised by mothers that didn't have good husbands, that were beat up and tired and worn out at the end of the day and going, well, and if the kid goes, oh, please, please, I'm sorry. Okay, fine. Just don't do it again. There isn't discipline. There's just writing up. Plus, most of us were taught that obedience is compliance, not submission. And so most of us think that, well, if I just be compliant right now to what you're saying to do, then we're all good, right? You know, God, we should not try to get out of trouble. And crying out to God, the purpose of it to get out of trouble and for him to, you know, I mean, obviously we're in the mercy of God. To look at David and his response to this was absolutely sweet. He didn't try to get out of trouble. I mean, we're talking big trouble. Here he is numbering his people. His pride was, how many people do I have? And 70,000 of his fighting men were dead, wiped out in a day or two. 70,000 of his fighting men. That's a bunch. A bunch of his soldiers were wiped out. A big percentage of them, relatively speaking, were wiped out in that one day doing it. But what did he say? He says, he rose in the morning after he'd gone through this torment. He said, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may say to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. All of us be going, but God, I said I'm sorry. Right? How many of you heard your little kid say, I'm sorry, I said I'm sorry. Right? In other words, I can get out of this, right? I said I'm sorry. He didn't do that, did he? He realized he'd been obedient. And the price is huge. And he was submissive to the discipline of his father, knowing that the loving discipline of his father would turn things and change things and set the example. And David is willing to be the example. David was broken and contrite and humble. How do I know this? I know this by what he chose. What's he say? Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall in the hand of man. I submit to the discipline of my father. And I trust the discipline of my father. David chose this, because you think about it, from famine, he could have chose famine, right? They just came off a big famine, right? Ugly time. They just came out because God was, why was God disciplining them? Because Saul, the leader, had treated these Gibeonites bad, right? Had not kept a vow to him, a covenant relationship that they had established when they came in the land, even though they were tricked, right? So they went through this famine for a long time. David finally goes, what in the world, God? He says, well, Saul's sin, man. I mean, he didn't keep the covenant with these people. That's why there's a famine in this land. But the truth is, a famine in the land, David would be isolated from that, wouldn't he? And David had everything, extreme wealth. If there was any food, who gets it? The king has it in his storehouses, right? So if there was a famine in the land, the people would suffer. David wouldn't. And even when it comes to the soldiers going out there and fighting and being pursued for 3 months and being killed, David isolated from that? Yeah. The soldiers just told him, you ain't going out with us anymore, right? Because you're getting old, slow. You're a liability, not an asset here. You're old. Don't be laughing at me. I ain't that old yet. Okay? And so David would have been isolated from the famine. David could have said, all right, God, bring it on. Because he would have lived fine. He would have said, go out and fight. Some guys are going to die. But I can't do it. But what was David not isolated from? Pestilence. Hand of the angel of God. There was nothing isolating him, setting him from that. And David chose that. humbly and brokenly said, I am not outside of this discipline of the hand of God. I'm not going to put this on my people, but I'm going to trust in my dad. I'm going to trust my dad to discipline me fairly and correctly. I'm not going to try to get out of this spanking. I'm going to trust my dad to discipline me fairly and correctly. And he was broken. In Chronicles, it talks about David and his men were in ashes and sackcloth. You know, here he is. And how does David go? He says, so the Lord set a pestilence upon the land of Israel from the morning until appointed time, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. I think that probably had to do with David's state. You know, David was broken and contrite heart. David said, let it be on me, man. They were in sackcloth and ashes, and if I deserved it, the pestilence come on me, then let the pestilence come on me. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Aruah the Jebusite. Aruah the Jebusite, that's an interesting one. When we look at this guy, the Jebusites were not Hebrews. Right? They're probably original inhabitants of Jerusalem, but they weren't Jews. They weren't Hebrews. Okay? These were proselyte people. This guy was serving, apparently was serving the same God that the Hebrews served. They'd come to do it, but they had been allowed to be as part of the country, as an outside people. They weren't of the Jewish people, but, so here's David, because it's interesting that God says this, right? Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people, which is pretty wild. I kept trying to figure out what that looked like, man. You know, I mean, when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So that wasn't false humility. That was the real deal. So God came to David that day and said to him, go up and erect an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Aruah the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded. David didn't send somebody. I mean, the humility is greater. David's king. And at this time, he is king. I mean, we're not talking as a million subjects. He's got 1,300,000 warrior guys. Okay? I don't know how many million were in the nation that he ruled over. He was extremely wealthy. He had storehouses of wealth. He had all the nations subdued around him doing it. David was a very powerful thing. Kings typically don't necessarily go and negotiate their own deals, especially not even with a Jew. You know, this was an outsider, okay? But David went himself. And David went up according to the word of God, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aruah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him. He went, ooh, what's this? And Aruah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. But David was broken and humble at this point. He negotiated the deal himself, and he said, then Aruah said, hey, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Some speculate this is the mount that the temple is built on, the mount of the Dome of the Rock doing it. In First Chronicles, it says that he purchased this threshing floor and the oxen that were there for a fair price doing it. And Chronicles says he's paid 600 shekels of silver for the piece of land and bought the whole land from him on doing it. This is the place where he erected an altar. We can't be confirmed with that or know that, but there's a good chance that's where Solomon built the temple on doing this. But David went up and negotiated with this guy personally. Okay? He didn't send somebody. David easily could have said, when the guy gave it to him, right? The guy said, it's all yours. You can have it. And David said, no. And this is something I think that's important also. To buy the threshing floor. And why has the Lord come to his servant? To buy the threshing floor from you in order that when you build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back. And Aruah said to David, let my Lord take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look. He was threshing wheat at the time, so he had oxen, and they were probably turning the big grinding stone. that were in that thing doing a good chance on top of the hill. The wind blows up there and it was blowing away the chaff, and they were grinding wheat at the time. Okay. And he was in process. So there's yokes of oxen and there's oxen that are there that are his. This guy was a pretty wealthy guy, apparently. That the plague may be held. And so he said, here, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Here, it's all right here, man. It's all yours. Everything, O king, Aruah gives to the king. The word in Hebrew, it's talking, Aruah was probably a king of the Jebusites, or a leader of the Jebusites, for sure. He was a high-ranking guy. The wording is kind of like king to king almost. Yeah. And Aruah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Aruna, now, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. You know, I think that's critical for all of us. All of us want to serve God without cost. Is God, and we get so, you know, what does it cost me to... We want to make it as convenient as possible to go worship God, right? We want to do it on days convenient. We want to make it convenient, you know? Thank goodness we can TiVo races or something like that, you know, on it, because, you know, otherwise it, you know, I'd have to give it up. We want to make it as easy as possible. Does it still matter? Does it still matter to God what we offer up as burnt sacrifice? What we offer up as a sacrifice of our lives? Let me tell you, it does. Easy and lazy and what's convenient. It's not glorifying to God. You know, does that mean that I should go out and, you know, crawl around on the ground up to the top of the mountain? You know, it's oftentimes amazed me, you know, when you look at Hindu people, and there's some of them that are there to, we mock them, okay? We mock somebody who will spend a year in a pilgrimage climbing the top of a mountain to honor his God. Right? And we go, what a fool, what an idiot. I can go to 31 flavors and still honor my God. Right? Now, you don't have to do any sacrifice. It doesn't have to cost you any. What are you doing? You're a fool. My God doesn't even care, you know, about that thing. You're an idiot. Well, tragically, he's in bondage and serving a false God on doing that. But we should respect him. We should respect his willingness to give up a year. Of course, truth is, he probably doesn't have much else to do and doesn't have much money on doing it. But the level of what are we willing to sacrifice to serve our God? What are we willing to, do we do it out of convenience? Do we give? Do we give money? Do we give our money? Do we give our tithe? You know? I mean, there's a side of it that we do. Do we do it when it's convenient? Do we do it when it's easy? Do we do it when it's excess? You know? Or do we do it when it costs us, when it hurts? God is honored and still is honored these days by our sacrifice, by our willingness to order our lives in a way which costs us, you know? We shouldn't be troubled that now we got a stinking potluck to do, man, for the next few hours. It's really going to mess the rest of my day up, you know, right? I mean, are you kidding me? You know, what is this about? How can I honor and serve God? And if it doesn't cost me anything, God is not honored. Still to this day. So, that there is an inspiration, and as I stumble and bumble trying to see what was God teaching us? You know, the main thing is that because it seems right in our eyes, doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. Because I have a peace, that what you base obedience to God on? I mean, will God give us a peace that surpasses understanding? God says that he'll do that. When we're living a life in submission to him and trusting him. And I would contend that that's not the momentary reversal of a life of rebellion. All of a sudden, I'm going to be submissive to you, God, so now I have a peace about it. I would contend it doesn't work that way. If there's sin, if there's willing sin in our life and we have a peace about something, you're probably confused and being led by the enemy. Whenever there is rebellion in us and a willingness to not trust God, to not lean on God, in all our ways acknowledge Him. If we're not acknowledging God in all our ways, a peace about something should give us reservation and pause. Right? Because who have we been listening to and who have we been obedient to? Who is the shepherd? Who is the voice that we've been listening to? God? Not if we're in rebellion. Not if we're not, if our lives are not, don't reflect that. Because I prayed about it and have a peace. You know, it's often, there's people often, because I'm a, you know, I've got this title, you know, well, let's pray. I don't want to pray with a lot of people. Just because you pray doesn't, what God are you praying to? Because people pray to all kinds of gods, and just because we say we're going to pray doesn't mean we're praying to Yahweh. Doesn't mean that we're praying to the God of the Bible. So, come on, David, we're going to celebrate and have a little dinner, right? Eat together. It's a wondrous thing and a joyous thing to do that together. That's part of what we're called to. We are not given the option. If you are born into the body of Christ, if you're born again, if you're truly born again, you're born into a family and into the body of Christ. Okay? Life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. And our life is to be service to each other. That's what eating together is to be about. That's what the quote love feast was. That's what the true meaning of communion was. It wasn't this little stupid cracker and glass of grape juice that's going to have somehow forgive your sins. That's a tragic apostate belief system from the pit of hell. The acute little ritual is not what it's about. It's about communion. When they were in the state of intimate fellowship, participating in the love feast quote, and we get that the 60s have stolen that straight from the pit of hell too, you know, because that should be a wondrous thing. Not thinking about we're sitting on smoking pot and, you know, hanging out. It should be something where we are pouring out to each other, doing that as a family, loving on each other, caring about each other. And when we realize, because that will be, if you are participating in that in the way God says, that's a loving, fulfilling thing in spite of the kids running around trying to get them fed and do all that. There's a wondrous side of that that is truly enriching in our souls. And when that happens in that process, we are to recognize and not forget the reason for that bond that we are bound together. What causes us to be a family was the broken body of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. The reason that we are isn't because we're all so cool. Okay? We have a cool church. You know? You guys are fortunate you don't have a cool pastor, right? Because that's a stumbling block for most people, right? You got a good charismatic pastor who's cool, you know? Well, we live. I remember when this church started, man. Oh, we got the coolest pastor in town, man. I mean, he's got a ponytail, flip-flops, and he wears Hawaiian shirts, and he's a really good teacher, you know, doing it. Oh, we're cool, because we go to that church. You're fortunate you don't have that. Okay? You struggle to even like me, right, Levi? So, but what bonds us together? What causes us to be a family? What gives us the ability to pour it out and be poured out too. That's what Jesus did, man. I mean, it is all about what Jesus did. Jesus died to set us free from the bondage of the flesh, the bondage of sin. He died to set us free from that. That we can live in bondage to Jesus. In bondage to God as His servants. And we can love on each other. We're called. There is a mandate. What will it cost us? Let me just guarantee you. To participate in the love feast will cost you. To love your brothers and sisters as God's calls you will cost you. And if it doesn't cost you, probably ain't a good burnt offering that's pleasing to God. It will cost you. Loving means laying your life down regarding others as more important than yourself. You know? I don't always want to do that. You know? I don't always want to act that way. What's that got to do with it? God called us to participate in that and love each other. So that's what this is about. That's what eating together and sharing a meal together is not, because we're gluttonous and want to have good food and lust over the potluck. I mean, I grew up with potlucks absolutely disgusting me. Okay? Because you had a bunch of people lusting over food. Here they are sitting there condemning those people out there drinking beer and doing all those bad things, and yet you're a glutton. And it's not addressed in the church. It isn't about the food. I mean, thank God for the food. Thank God for His blessings. Thank God for His goodness. Thank God that He gave us taste buds to be able to taste food. Thank God for brothers and sisters who are willing to put time into making good food and don't make me eat lentil soup every time or something, you know? I mean, thank God. You know, it's a wondrous thing. But it's not what it's about. It's about loving on each other and caring about each other and pouring out to each other. And at this point, in this cycle of life particularly, to this bunch of little hooligan children, right? Because there's a whole bunch of them that aren't necessarily always fun. Sometimes they are. Not always. So, but it's about pouring out to them and caring about them. I mean, just think, 10 years from now, what's this going to look like because we're obedient to God? Because we function in the obedience to God and loved on these children. 10 years from now, man, there's going to be a bunch of teenagers, right? A room full of them here, right? 10 years from now, all those kids pretty much that are in here, most of them, a high percentage are going to be teenagers, right? What's that going to look like? We got 30, 27 or whatever it was this morning. I don't know how many it was a bunch of kids when I looked at it. I think we're outnumbered for the first time. I was going, dang. Sure. But what's that going to look like? It starts now. It starts with having eating together and sharing a meal and us loving on each other's kids and us loving on each other and us setting an example of what it means to have a relationship with God to those children, so that when they reach that age of accountability, they don't go, that was just a bunch of stinking hypocrites that acted one way on Sunday and I lived with my dad the rest of the time. I saw those people the rest of the time, and it didn't look like that. Let us not fail those children. And how we don't fail them is right here, right now, and how we love on them. So, let's pray. God, I'm sorry that I've spent too much of my life acting on how I felt. I'm sorry that I have allowed the enemy to lie to me and deceive me and cause me to be sinful and rebellious in the way I felt. Cause us to be cautious, God, if our lives are not in surrender and submission and trusting You. Why do we think all of a sudden, why do we try to put this thing, I trust God, and if God doesn't want me to do it, then He'll shut the door. Really? Is God not more real than that? Satan knows how to open and close them. Cause us, God, to consider what does it mean to trust in You with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding in all our ways to acknowledge You. Those are three big statements. With the trust that You will direct our paths. Causes not to be like David. Causes to realize that acting in pride, even though it's not evident and it's not seen on the outside, pride is not pompous arrogance. Pride is self-reliance. Pride is not submitting humbly to Your authority. That is pride. And You say You hate that. Just because we put on a, like the Pharisees did, and put on ashes and sackcloth, doesn't mean that we're humble.
Humility is surrender to your authority. And pride is not. And God causes us to realize that when we act, when we function in our lives in a state of pride, that we are going to be led by the enemy and moved by Satan to destruction. So God, please give us all a kick in the fanny to love each other today, to love the kids, to know what and where and how that looks like, to how to serve. God, I trust you as a loving dad to give us a spark of joy and fulfillment and peace and contentment because of obedience. I thank you for the privilege and honor of doing life with these people. It's the great joy of my life and what I look forward to most in life. It's not about blood. It's not about last names. It's not about family. It's about these people that you have given, put together and drawn together here. To be a family. To be an intimately bound together family. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the privilege and honor of that. Cause us to realize the benefits. Because there are benefits. And joy and peace. And attention and affection and security. You're a good God. You're a God that wants to redeem. Yes, you get angry. Yes, you get angry. But when you're broken in contriteness, you withhold your hand. That doesn't mean that you spank us until you realize submission. It's much the same. You spank us until you sense submission. Thank you, God. Amen.